Well, please do turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And this morning we shall be reading verses 15 to 23. Although I shall be preaching on just verses 15 to 19 and then pick up the second half of this passage, God willing, next week. We managed to get to the end of what I called Paul's anthem of praise last week, where he extols the sheer glory and grace of God our Father in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. And having done that, he comes to prayer, a passage on prayer. And so we pick up our reading in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When you pray, what do you pray for? Do you sometimes, if not often, struggle to know what to pray for? I'm sure that is an experience that is familiar to many of you. It's certainly familiar to me. Paul, as I mentioned before the reading, has been praising God thus far for God's glorious grace. That's what we have in verses 3 to 14. We have an anthem of praise extolling the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ by the Spirit to his people, blessing them in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And having done that, Paul naturally next turns to prayer from verse 15 onwards. And this is, I want you to note, ever the order of things. It's praise of God that fuels prayer to God. Prayer which, as you can see, is without ceasing. Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. It is thankful, ceaseless prayer. And notice it is directed to God the Father through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is by the Spirit. There is a Trinitarian shape to our prayers. There is a Trinitarian shape to our worship. There is indeed a Trinitarian shape to our lives. And so what I want to say to you right from the beginning is this: when you struggle to pray, which I know you do, because all of us do, when you struggle to pray, don't first try to pray. First of all, praise God. Use a passage like Ephesians 1, which is all about praising God, certainly in the first 14 verses. Use that to, as it were, center your minds rightly upon the God to whom you are intending to pray. First of all, praise him. Remind yourself of his glory. Remind yourself of his grace. Remind yourself of the salvation that he has worked for you. Remind yourself of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, prayer will almost inevitably follow. And when prayer does then follow, having praised God, let what Paul prays for here shape and inform your own prayers. The Bible is very good. It tells us the sorts of things we should be praying for, and we should make use of the prayers of Scripture. And let Paul's priority in this prayer be your priority as you pray for yourself and as you pray for others. And what is that priority? You already know, having heard the children's talk, that priority in prayer is simply to know God. It is to know God better and better. And that is my one and my only point this morning. But please do not get too excited. I have three sub-points following my main point. The main point, which I'll consider now, is the priority of prayer, or the priority in prayer, is to know God. That's the big idea, if you will, of this passage. We see that there in verse 17, he prays on behalf of the Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, or the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That is Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians. His great prayer for them is that they may know God. Now, does that perhaps surprise you a little bit? I've no doubt that the Christians in Ephesus had many, many needs, just like you and I have many, many needs. Paul could quite legitimately have prayed for many other things. He could have prayed for their health. He could have prayed for their safety. He could have prayed for their protection from persecution. He could have prayed for so many other legitimate things. But instead, his first and preeminent prayer for them is that they would know God. And you see, in starting that way, in prioritizing the knowledge of God, what Paul is saying to them and what God is saying to us, to you this morning, is this. Your greatest need, whatever your other legitimate needs, your greatest need really is this, to know God. That is what you need above everything else. You need to know God. But what does that mean? What does it mean to know God? Perhaps we in the West have a tendency to think of knowledge in purely intellectual terms. It's all about head knowledge, having lots of information stored away in your brains. And certainly our minds, our intellects, are intimately involved in our knowing God. We are to use our minds as Christians. We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. The mind is crucial in the life of faith. But notice that Paul here speaks of heart knowledge. He goes on in verse 18 to say, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened in the knowledge of God. That is what Paul means by knowledge. It is heart knowledge of God. Heart knowledge, which certainly does include the mind, but which embraces much more as well. It embraces the emotions. It embraces our will, our desires. It embraces the whole man. In many ways, you are your heart. The heart is who you are. It is the center of your being. Heart knowledge is therefore deep, relational, personal knowledge. It is to know God in the depths of your being, to walk with him, to relate to him personally. It is knowledge that is aglow with love. Love is very much a part of this heart knowledge. It's not just knowing about God intellectually. This is what God is like. It's really knowing God, loving him for who he is and for what he's done. There are, as you know, lots of different kinds, different types of knowledge. There is, for example, a great difference between knowing that 2 + 2 = 4 and knowing that my wife loves me. There is a great world of difference between those two types of knowledge. One has no, or at least very little, impact upon my life. The other changes everything, and I trust that you know which is which. To know God changes everything. It changes your view of yourself. It changes your view of the world. It changes the way that you interpret the circumstances that you meet with during the course of your life. To know God changes everything. And such knowledge, notice, is spiritual. That is to say, it is spirit-given knowledge. And that is why Paul prays in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, perhaps better the spirit, of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. We need the Holy Spirit if we are to truly know God. We need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be the one who opens up to us the riches of who God is as he has revealed himself to us in his word. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us not new truths or fresh revelation. We have everything that we need in our Bibles. No, we need the Holy Spirit to unlock to us old truths in new and fresh ways. We need him to illuminate the eyes of our hearts with all of the great truths, for example, that Paul has already spoken of in verses 3 to 15. We need to know that those things are not just true, not just things that we give intellectual assent to. We need to know that those things are true for us. That God really has blessed us, blessed you with every spiritual blessing. That God really has chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world. That God really has adopted you and redeemed you and forgiven you. We need that kind of heart knowledge. And only the Holy Spirit, as he works in our hearts, is able to give us that sort of knowledge. That wonderfully enriching and assuring knowledge that this God of whom Paul speaks is my God and he truly does love me. We need the Holy Spirit to do that. We cannot, however clever we are, and there are lots of clever people here, we cannot by our own cleverness, by our own smarts, have that sort of knowledge. That is only unlocked to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you need to know that it is the great work, it is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to shine the spotlight upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's Jim Packer who has that wonderful illustration of the work of the Holy Spirit when he likens what he does to the spotlights that shine upon King's College Chapel and so bring to light all of its amazing grandeur and beauty. You do not look at the spotlights, you look at the chapel, and that is a picture of what the Holy Spirit does. His ministry is to shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ, on his finished work of salvation, and thereby to reveal more of his glory and his grace, grace that is for you. You see, it's the Holy Spirit's great desire to direct your eyes away from yourselves and up to the Lord Jesus Christ And as he does that, you gain assurance of faith, assurance of salvation, as he enables you to look away from all of your sins and problems. And boy, don't we have so many sins and problems. And don't we therefore need to look away from ourselves to the one who answers all of our sins and all of our problems, who despite all of our sins and struggles and problems, yet loves us and died for us and gave himself for us. That is what the Holy Spirit does for us. He enables us to know God in Jesus, to truly know God, so that we might say, yes, he is my God. This is, isn't it, your great need. Whatever your other needs may be, and you have many other legitimate needs that your Father is very, very interested in, and you should certainly take them to him in prayer, but this, my friends, is your great need, the need of needs, to know God. And there's nothing, let me tell you, and I know many of you know this anyway, but there is nothing more wonderful and there is nothing more joy-giving or pleasure-producing than to know God. There is no greater knowledge than the knowledge of God. What was it Jesus himself said in his great high priestly prayer? He prayed, as he was about to go to the cross, he prayed that his disciples would know God, his Father, and him whom he had sent, Jesus Christ. For, he said, this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you and your only Son whom you have sent. To know God in his glory, to know God in his grace as revealed in Jesus. And by the Spirit is life itself. It is the acme of all pleasure. And if the priority of Jesus' prayer was for us to know God, and if the priority of the Apostle Paul's prayer was for us to know God, then surely it should be our great priority in prayer as well. Let us, brothers and sisters, let us pray for ourselves, let us pray for one another, that we would all know God, really know him, and know him better and better. Paul then passes out this great prayer, as you can see, into three constituent parts in verses 18 and 19. He fleshes out what it means to know God. And he says, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened by the Holy Spirit, he wants the Ephesians to know three particular things. He wants them to know the hope to which God has called them. He wants to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And he wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards them. We'll look then in turn at these three things. These are my sub-points. Sub-point number one, God wants you to know the hope to which he has called you, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is the hope to which God has called all believers? Well, the previous section helps us here. There in verses 9 and 10, he's spoken of how one day all things will be united in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. That is our hope, that all things will be united in Christ. And then he's spoken of the inheritance that we already have, but which we shall fully have at the end. He speaks of that in verses 11 and 14. And so it's clear that the essential hope that we have is what Paul elsewhere calls the hope of glory. That is the hope that we have as Christians. We have the hope of glory. And of course, hope is necessarily future orientated, isn't it? It looks ahead towards the future. It looks ahead to something which you do not yet have, but which you hope to have. And as with knowledge, there are different kinds of hope, aren't there? I hope that it will be sunny tomorrow, but that hope may well go unfulfilled. I can't be sure that it will be sunny tomorrow. That hope is an uncertain hope. But Christian hope is absolutely certain hope. Christian hope is, in fact, the most certain kind of hope that you can ever have. You know that what you hope for, glory, you will get. Why? Why is our hope so certain? Well, it's because of the one who has called you to that hope, the one who has given to you that hope. And when God calls you to something, you can be sure that it will happen. Those whom God has predestined, he has also called. Those whom he's called, he's also justified. Those whom he's justified, he's also glorified. Speaking there in the past tense, it's so certain. Your hope as a Christian, your hope of glory, of entering into the fullness of your inheritance, of being there with Christ when all things are united in him, that hope is absolutely certain. It will happen. And do not we need hope in this life? Surely one of the hardest burdens to bear is hopelessness, despair. And sadly, so many people suffer, perhaps especially in the West, from this cruel affliction. We have so much stuff, so much material stuff, but we have such little hope, it seems to me. There is a poverty of hope in our world. And I need to say, I need to be absolutely clear about this, that Christians are not immune to feelings of hopelessness. Christians are not immune to feelings of hopelessness. Just take a look at some of the Psalms to appreciate how even true believers, can suffer from periods of almost unmitigated despair and darkness when all seems lost and utterly hopeless. Let me say to you that feeling hopeless, feeling despair does not mean that you are not a Christian. Maybe you need to hear that this morning. Maybe you are here and you do feel hopeless. You are on the edge of despair. Feeling those things does not mean that you are not a Christian. But let me also say this to you, that as a Christian, perhaps as a Christian who does feel hopeless and close to despair, let me say this to you. The truth is, you have a hope. That's the truth. You have a hope. Yes, your feelings may say otherwise. Perhaps often they do. It feels to you in your heart as though life is hopeless. There is no future. All is black about you, and that is a horrible condition to be in, I know. Your feelings may tell you that you have no hope, that you are hopeless. But let me say to you, well, hear what God says to you. God says to you, I have called you to a hope. I have given you hope. I've given you a certain hope of a brighter and a better future. Maybe that is what you need to hear this morning. You might feel utterly hopeless, but the truth is, and this is something we seek to appropriate by faith, the truth is, God has called you to a hope. You have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And maybe some of you need to pray something like this: Lord, I do feel hopeless. You know I feel hopeless. I'm close to despair, but I read in your word that you have given me a hope. please, let me know. Let me know what is that hope to which you have called me. Give me, please, Father, give me assurance of my hope. And God will hear your prayer. And I believe that God will answer your prayer. God wants you to know the hope to which he has called you. Subpoint number two, he also wants you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's what Paul goes on to say, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul, as you know, has already spoken of our inheritance in verses 11 and 14. And here, in verse 18, he speaks of God's inheritance. Is that a somewhat strange concept to you, that God has an inheritance? I mean, surely he possesses everything. Well, yes, he does. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He possesses everything. But it's also true that God is looking forward to, he is anticipating entering into his inheritance. And what is that? What is God looking forward to inheriting? Well, it's you, dear Christian. It's you, it's me. Hard, it may be, to imagine, but God's glorious inheritance, notice that, glorious inheritance, is you and me. It's his saints, his holy ones, the ones that he has called out of darkness, to whom he has given the hope of glory. We are his treasured possession. We are the apple of his eye. We are the joy of his heart as we are in Christ. We, you, me, we are his heritage. God already possesses us, yes, as his inheritance, but there is a sense in which we will only fully become God's inheritance at the end, at the consummation of all things. Just as we have obtained an inheritance now, but also look forward to obtaining it in full, the same applies to God, because at that point, we shall all be made glorious with the glory of Jesus. And this is what God is, if I can say this with great reverence, excited about. This is what God is looking forward to. This is what he is anticipating. Standing, as it were, on tiptoe, eagerly awaiting to behold us, his people, his saints, in our glorified perfection as the spotless bride of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you could think of it this way. It's as though God is standing at the front of the church, and we, his people, we're all waiting outside the church door, waiting for the music to begin. And when does the music begin? It begins when the Lord Jesus returns. And at that point, we, the saints of God, shall process up the aisle. And God, as it were, shall turn around, and seeing us blameless and spotless and beautiful and holy, he shall marvel at our beauty. He shall sing over us with loud exultation. And the smile on his face will endure for all eternity. Do you know, brothers and sisters, just how precious you are to God? So very precious. Do you know how much he treasures you? Do you know that he rejoices over you, that he exults over you with loud singing? Do you know that you are the riches of God's glorious inheritance? Is it not a wonderful thing to know that God delights in us, his people? And then thirdly and finally, Paul also wants us to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us. He says in verse 19, he wants us to know, he wants the Ephesians to know what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. Now, I'm going to speak a bit more about this next week, because Paul develops this idea of the power of God as he proceeds to the end of what we know as chapter 1. But let me simply say this to you this morning. You might be the weakest and the frailest, the most fragile Christian there is. You might think of yourself in such terms. There's no one frailer, no one weaker than me. But let me say to you that even you, weak, frail Christian, even you have immeasurably great power within you. You have the immeasurably great power of God coursing, as it were, through your body. Power that is stronger and mightier even than death. Even than death. You have that power, that resurrection power within you. There is a very foolish optimism that's abroad in the world. The sort of optimism which expresses itself as follows. You've just got to believe in yourself. Believe in yourself and you can do whatever you want. You hear that sort of foolish optimism all the time. Sportsmen in particular talk about, yeah, we just got to believe in ourselves and then we know we can do it. And as Christians we say, no, we can't. We can't do it. Because we're so very weak, but we know that God can. We can't, but God can. And we know that because his immeasurably great power has been given to us, we are now able to do what otherwise we would have no ability to do whatsoever. Do you know that by God's great power at work within you, you can change? Do you know that by God's great power at work within you, you can grow, you can become more loving, you can become more wise, you can become more humble, you can become more Christ-like? You can put that sin to death that you have come to think of as utterly unconquerable. You can, because you have the all-surpassing strength and might, the resurrection power of God that is at work within you. As Christians, we are to be humble, conscious of our weakness. But defeatism is a sin. Defeatism is a sin because it's a denial of God's resurrection power. If you say there's never any way I could become a better Christian, I could put that sin to death, then you're essentially saying God could never do that. And in saying that, you're denying his power. You're effectively denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Defeatism is a sin for the Christian. So too is foolish optimism. We have God's immeasurably great power at work within us. Power that will one day raise us incorruptible from the grave. Well, to conclude, to go back to my original question, when you pray, what do you pray for? When you're struggling to know what to pray, what do you pray for? Let what Paul prays for here shape and inform your own prayers. Let the Bible's priority be your priority. Pray that you would know God. Pray that you would know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his immeasurably great power at work within you. This is your greatest need. This is the need of needs, and this is your greatest joy. And you know, this exciting quest of knowing God is going to continue for all eternity. Do you know that? For all eternity, we are going to be engaged in the glorious pursuit and the very exciting enterprise of knowing our God. It will go on forever and ever, and we will never plumb the depths. But there is great joy in the pursuit. It's a wonderful thing to know God. And this is a quest, an enterprise, a pursuit that we have the joy of beginning and participating in now. So let's enjoy the ride. Let's pray. It is, O God, a great thing to know you, and there is no better knowledge than the knowledge of God. And so our prayer, O Lord, this morning is that by your Holy Spirit, by his powerful work within our hearts, we would know you better and know those wonderful realities of our hope and of your inheritance and of the power that is at work within us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.